This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts. Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 18. Woo! So, in my time, I've been working through the book of Acts, and we saw last time we wrapped up the second missionary journey, and that's where Paul and Luke and several other people went through Galatia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, which would be modern-day Turkey and Greece. In fact, it's interesting that one of the main towns they go to when they cross over to Macedonia is Thessalonica. And if you you look up Thessalonica in one of your, Wikipedia, or back in the old days when we used to have encyclopedias, you'll find out that place has been going for over 3,000 years. Still that same town. You can go there today, still Thessalonica. I mean, you think that we have history here in the Americas. Wow, not like there. So anyway, that went from AD 49 to AD 51, according to one chronologer that I have studied. And then the next missionary journey is starting out in the passage before us. And this will be the third missionary journey. And this one will stretch from AD 52 through about 55. And so if you would read with me from verses 23 to the end of the chapter of Acts chapter 18. After he, that is Paul, had spent some time there, and the there is Antioch, his home church, essentially, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. There's that phrase again, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That pops up all the way through the book of Acts. That's not really going to be my focus today, but because we've focused on that on numerous other messages, this idea that the early church was going to the Old Testament and saying, look, here's this person described in the Old Testament. These are the things it says about him. Here's this Jewish guy who showed up recently, and he fits like a glove into these predictions. But looking at this passage, there's a number of other things I'd like to touch on. The first thing is to notice that the third missionary journey is fundamentally different than the previous two. How so? Well, it's not primarily about evangelism. After Paul had spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Notice the focus. He's retracing his steps. And if you bring up your standard Bible Atlas maps of the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and the third missionary journey, often the second and the third are put on the same map. And they use a little different colored arrows, but basically you'll see that for the most part, Paul's going to retrace his steps on the second missionary journey. He's not going into a brand new area that he hasn't been before. So why is that? Why, Paul the Great missionary, why aren't you going off in a completely different direction to somewhere new that has never before heard the gospel? Well, that's because, as we'll see, Paul understands aspects of the Great Commission which have to do with what does it mean to make a disciple? And part of it has to do with the fact that not only are we to go and preach the gospel so people are saved and become baptized, but we're to help them hold the ground, if you will. If you think of a military analogy, right, it'd be something like a beachhead. So like on D-Day, right, where World War II, they come ashore in Normandy, France, which had been overrun by Germany, and they had to carve out a little spot on the beach there for the Allies, and then they have to hold that while everyone else gets ashore and so on. And so there's this idea in Christianity that the Great Commission isn't just about sharing the truth, it's about actually bringing people and establishing the truth and bringing them to faithful following and walking after Christ. And so advancement is of little value unless the newly captured ground is also held. And so the purpose of God, advancing the gospel, which is the purpose of God, requires more than evangelism. Make no mistake, evangelism is critically important. You can't have a disciple lest they first be born again. Right? So if you don't have evangelism, you don't have disciples. So it's important. But it's important to understand, though, that the church is not just out to convert the world, that a large part of the Bible is written about what you do after you're saved. Right? So there's this emphasis on going out, sharing the gospel, but then there's making disciples. And so a large part of that, like if you look at most of the New Testament, most of the books of the New Testament, you'll see that they focus on people writing to various churches that have been established, especially Paul, right? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, right? He's writing to these various churches and also to new believers, Timothy, for example, Titus, etc. So he's writing saying, okay, now that you're a believer and you're no longer going to hell, don't park. Don't put your car in park. That's the purposes of God are not just to keep you from hell. The purposes of God are much bigger than that. And they have to creating a people in the likeness of Jesus and moving us forward in what God has purposed the human race to be. And so when we look at the most quoted evangelistic mandate in the New Testament, the Great Commission, it's also on about discipleship. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, this I love this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us, even to the end of the age. That's his promise. He's not going to abandon us. But notice the church is to make disciples. And it's an imperative command. It's in the plural. You all make, if he was in Texas, he would have said, y'all make disciples. It's not an option. It's a command. We're to make disciples. Well, what are disciples? Well, disciples, if you look up, it's kind of obvious we all know, but if you look it up and see what it says about the various Greek words involved with discipleship, it's committed students, followers. It's not just make believers, make committed students who are followers of Christ. And that committed is a big part of it, and student as well. So then the question is, how is the church to accomplish this? Well, he says right there in the verse, he says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Notice those three words, teaching, to observe, commanded. So teaching is this word, didasco, which we get didactic from, our word didactic. And it means to instruct, especially in relation to moral behavior or the moral law. So we're to teach. And when you look in Scripture, you know, if you really want to, it's kind of a simplistic, not totally accurate, but basically preaching is generally to unbelievers, teaching is to believers. I mean, there's some crossover there, but that's the idea, is that teaching is a big part. Once somebody comes to faith, teaching is a big part of that process. And the reason we're teaching people is so they observe all things that Christ has commanded. Notice we're to observe. And the word for observe there is not the idea of just look. It's to keep, to obey. So observe means follow. Do the things. What things? The things that he has commanded. They're not optional, they're commands. They're commands from God. And so we're guarding, keeping, watching over, carefully doing, following Christ. And why is this? Well, it sounds kind of mundane, kind of militaristic, right? Get these people to believe and then, boy, get them to keep my commands. But really it's about love. How so? Well, because when we look in Scripture about love, love is primarily demonstrated through devoted obedience. Love is an action. How mundane. I thought it was a nice feeling. No, it's a action. And those of you who are newly wed are coming to realize that more every day, right? I mean, I'm oldly wed, but I think about this pretty frequently too. Love is an action. And I mean, it's one thing to know it and to be told it and to hear it, and it's another thing to walk it out. But so Jesus says, I'm just going to quote a few things Jesus says, and these come from the Upper Room Discourse where John 13 through 17, where this is probably the most intimate section of Scripture that Jesus has with his followers on the night of his crucifixion. And he says these things. He says, they're real basic, but boy, you know, he doesn't mess around. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you want Jesus to manifest himself to you, which sounds like a really nice thing, he's speaking to believers. He's not talking about being converted. He's talking about people who are already following him. If you want me to manifest myself and God to manifest yourself, keep my commands. Demonstrate your love. He says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is what God the Father says. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commands. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This is love. This is 2 John now. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Notice it's the Great Commission right in there. Take the things you've heard from me, keep them, teach them. So we can't love God if we don't know what he wants. And we don't know what he wants if we're not teaching from the Scriptures. And what does Jesus say about how we demonstrate our lack of love for Jesus? Well, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If we say we love Jesus but live in a way which denies his commandments, then we're deceived, or we're deceivers, or both. Usually the two go together, right? If you're a deceiver, often you are convinced about your deception. Makes it pretty effective. So when we look at this passage, we see the Great Commission working out here in Paul's second missionary journey. This is part of why he's going back, is he's concerned about the fledgling churches. And I don't have it in my notes here, but you remember the passage where he talks about all the things he's been through, right? I've received 40 lashes minus one, 3 times at the hands of the Jews. I've been stoned. I've been in shipwrecks. I've been in the sea a day and a night, whatever it is. You know, I've been imprisoned. I've been da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's just like the most amazing biography of suffering for Christ. And he gets to the end and he says, besides all this, I have this concern for the churches. He doesn't put that last as an afterthought. He's saying, you know, there's all this physical stuff I've had, but you know what? I've got this spiritual thing, I'm having trouble sleeping at night kind of thing, because I'm concerned about these new believers that came to know Christ, but they're up there in the midst of all the wolves. They need help, right? And so there's this whole business here about discipleship, and I'm going to look at this and suggest that there's two sides to the discipleship equation, and you see it in this passage before us. One is you've got teachers. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla are mentioned as teachers. Essentially, they're teaching things. And then in this particular case, there's disciples, not only the people that are in the churches, but it singles out Apollos. The teachers must faithfully teach. The disciples must faithfully learn and obey. Well, everyone's got to learn and obey, right? And so it's like plumbing, you know, putting pipes together to carry water, you know. The water comes in from one pipe, hooks to another pipe, and goes out. And so everyone who's involved with this discipling is somewhere in this transferring process. It's a lot like a relay race, right, where you've got this idea of handling off a baton, right? So you're racing around the track, and you got to pass the baton. Passing the baton is very important in a race like that. Because you can be the fastest team, you can be the hottest shots. If you drop the baton, you lose. You're disqualified. It's the same thing in Christianity. Generationally, this is what we're involved with doing. We're supposed to be passing off this baton, and the handoff is important. And part of the handoff involves preserving and observing the teachings of Jesus and God's Word in general. And preserving requires not only retaining and promulgating his teachings, but properly interpreting and understanding what he taught. What did he teach? What did he mean? How does this all fit together? And because we're to observe his teaching, that means that we're not free to drift wherever the culture is drifting. Wherever the culture happens to be drifting, right? Today it happens to be gender confusion, sexual relationships, moral teachings in general. There's a lot of drifting going on. We're not free to drift with that. We have to observe, keep, hold to. And so the devil's at work on both fronts. He's out to subvert the proper understanding of Scripture, and then he's out to pervert the proper way to live in order to interfere with what God's doing on the earth. So in this passage, I'd like to highlight what I would say are seven attributes of the Christian disciple maker. And this is, in this passage, is focusing more on teaching, per se. But disciple making takes place on all different levels, right? And, you know, almost every Christian is going to be in a position of doing some discipling. Anyone that you bring alongside who's in a position that has less understanding, less experience, you're going to end up being discipling them. Every mother is a discipler. Every father is a discipler. And so these things apply more broadly than just the idea of teaching per se in the context of teaching Scripture's truths. So the first attribute I see in this passage for a Christian disciple maker, and this has to do with on both sides, but especially the reception side, the disciple is motivated. The disciple, a true disciple, has motivation. And notice it says in verse 25, Apollos being fervent in spirit. I wonder why that was mentioned. It doesn't just say he spoke and taught. It says that he was fervent in spirit. Fervent is a word that is zeo in the Greek, which is where we get the zoo prefix of zoology. It has to do with life. In fact, when it talks about rising from the dead, it uses the same word. It's this idea, his spirit was alive. It's motivated, it's animated. He's living, filled with life. He's not passive. He's not coasting. He's motivated in his spirit. And this has a lot to do if you've ever eaten spaghetti, right? And you've got a noodle that's not quite in the right place on the plate. Have you ever tried pushing those noodles around? You grab the end of the noodle and you kind of push it. Doesn't really do much. So you can't push a wet noodle. Everyone knows that. It's a fundamental truth. So that's this business of a motivated disciple. And as a teacher, I've become, and I think I know this is true for Greg. I'll just say Greg thinks this way too. I haven't talked ever about it with him, but I know he thinks this way. As a teacher, I'm more reticent than ever to lay out all the goods and spend a bunch of time investing in somebody if they haven't demonstrated that they're motivated. And so one of the things you start as you get older as a teacher, you start putting out less of a meal and a little bit more crumbs. And you wait to see if the mouse eats the crumbs. And if the mouse eats the crumbs, then you put some cheese out there. And then you wait to see if the mouse eats the cheese. Because the thing is, the teaching otherwise just falls on the floor. It's not really going anywhere. And so making the disciple demonstrate their own hunger is part of this. If you're wise as a teacher, that's part of what you're going to do, is you're going to put more of your time and effort and investment where it pays off, right? In people who are faithful, that God has called, that are hungry. And so that gets to the second point of an attribute of a Christian disciple, teachable. You know, Apollos, it says, was mighty in the scriptures, but he listened to Aquila and Priscilla. It says here, he eagerly learned from Aquila and Priscilla concerning the way of God more accurately, verse 26. So how did he do that? Well, he didn't think he knew everything. He had humility. He was open to instruction by others. And he had respect and reverence for those who God had previously equipped. And so a lot about being a good disciple, and in order to be a teacher, you have to be a disciple to be a teacher in the first place, you basically have to be a sponge. Not money-wise, but learning about God, you do. And you have to be willing to learn for the right reason, not to puff yourself up, not to gain a following, but to properly handle the word and to serve Christ. And my experience is that this is a rare attribute in our time, being teachable. You know, and I've mentioned before, we have this website and people can submit questions, and the majority of questions aren't really questions. They're people telling you you're wrong, and here's how it really works. And it's rare when you see someone who's truly teachable. And if you find someone who's teachable, you'll spend every day, all day with them if you have the time. Because if you're convinced that God is calling them and that they're open and they're really seeking Christ, what limit is there? You know? But if they're not teachable, it's like tilting at windmills. You put a lot of effort, you do a lot of riding with your lance, and you wear yourself out, and Satan wins. That's what kind of happens with those. So being teachable is just a huge thing as a disciple. And it's, you know, it's at the very root of the idea of being a disciple. How can you be a disciple if you're not teachable? The third one, these are all so important. I'd like to say this one's the most important. This one's the most important. And every one I look at, I go, well, that one's the most important. This next one, though, it's got to be among the most important. Faithful. A true disciple is faithful. So in 2 Timothy, of course, we know that passage where Paul's writing to the young Timothy. He tells him, "You therefore, my son, young Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He doesn't say, commit these to Einsteins. You know, commit these to charismatic individuals who can really manipulate emotions. He doesn't say, commit these to people who have great influence in the culture. He says, commit these to faithful men. Well, how rare is a faithful man? Really rare. And so when we're passing the baton, the things Timothy heard from Paul, he's supposed to pass off to others. So Timothy, Paul's running around with the baton. He gets to the handoff. He gives it to Timothy. Timothy runs along. He gets the handoff. He's passing it off to those that follow. And again, it's not about eloquence, brilliance, influence. It's something much rarer, faithfulness. And again, how mundane does this sound? Find faithful men. Well, that's something only God can do. Only God can raise up faithful people. And again, a lot of this I'm saying men, 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 but it applies on both sides of the fence, that to be a discipler, to be a disciple, faithfulness is a big part of it, whether you're a man or a woman. And so the fourth one is trustworthiness. A disciple will be trustworthy. And again, this is kind of part of faithfulness in a way. It's hard to divorce it. But the thing about being trustworthy is the disciple understands the value of what they're being handed and what they're handling. As a teacher, you have to understand the value of what you're handling. So we're not only in a relay race with a baton. The baton that we're passing is solid gold. It's the word of God to the next generation. It's the word of God. It's the light. Those who were in darkness saw a great light. That baton, you know, they talk about these lightsabers or whatever they are in Star Wars, right? The baton is like it's like God's lightsaber. It's this light that it's the light that brings clarity to the culture. It's the light that brings clarity to our families. What are we going to tell our kids about who they are, how they're to behave? It all comes from this baton that we pass off. And it's very, very valuable. And it says in the passage when Paul's talking to Timothy, you know, about find faithful men, it says here that the things that were supposed to be entrusted to them, entrusted. It's not like you just toss them the baton. This thing's valuable. And so this is more like the Loomis armored guards, right? If you go around and you're at some place of business or a bank and this big armored car pulls up and these guys hop out and they got guns and bulletproof vests and everything, that's because they're picking up some valuables. And they know how valuable this stuff is. And so they're careful about it, right? They're looking everything over. They got a guy in the truck on the radio and a guy on his little radio here, and they go in and they have a certain time and they have a certain procedure because they don't want to lose that thing that's of value. That's what we're handing off, understanding of God's word, who God is, what he's about. The other thing about this business of valuables is if you put the valuables into the wrong hands, if you have an untrustworthy disciple with the wrong motives, they will become a Judas. And you know what? You're going to end up equipping a monster who's going to undermine the faith of the next generation. And there's lots of examples of this. Just to pick one, that in our day, his name's Bart Ehrman. Okay, so he's a scholar, New Testament scholar, that was raised up under some of the best Greek scholars in conservative seminaries. And he's got all kinds of books now, you'll find, totally saying that Jesus was a creation of the early church, that the scriptures were put together by the church to manipulate people, et cetera, et cetera. But he was equipped as a disciple. I happen to know more about the background from certain people. He was equipped as a disciple. He was an avid learner, sitting at the feet of some great teachers who poured themselves into him, and they created, not their fault, but they created a Frankenstein. And so now Frankenstein's out there doing the work of Satan. And he's very effective and intimidating to people who don't know more aspects of the scripture. It's pretty convincing when you sit down and listen to him. Wow, he's smart. He's highly educated. He's in the academic. He's an academic superstar. He's an enemy of Christ. But he started out looking like a disciple. He wasn't trustworthy. And Lord knows we don't need more foxes in our already overcrowded Christian hen house. Number five attribute, a disciple and a discipler is accurate. This again is an aspect of faithfulness. It says here that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things of God. Notice how it emphasizes accurately. And it's a term that implies care and adequateness. In other words, he was adequate to the task and he was careful. Why? Because he understood the value. I mean, all these things tie together. And so, as Paul wrote to the young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, you see the same idea. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the Word of God. Correctly teaching the Word of God. You mean it can be taught incorrectly? Yeah. How many heresies and screwball ideas have been birthed through sloppy handling of God's Word? And this, to me, is one of my concerns in the coming generation. You know, it's hard for me to talk about the coming generation because then immediately four people are like, he's talking to me. And I'm like, yeah, sorry, I can't avoid it. If you feel like you're, you know, little things are coming, yeah, they are. Okay, but the thing about it is there's this issue, like I mentioned back a little bit, about respect and reverence for those who God has previously equipped. That's missing in a lot of younger teachers today. And so they are quick to come up with their own spin and ideas of things that have been carefully wrestled over for centuries by people who are more trained, more careful, more adequate than they will ever be. And yet they're going to overthrow that with their own stuff. That is the height of not being faithful. And there's a lot of that going on. So, we're supposed to be diligent and correctly teach the word of truth. And it says that Apollos was adequate to the task. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And accuracy is costly. It takes preparation, energy, discipline, many hours pursuing God through His Word. It doesn't come for free. It's costly. But what a great reward for those who persevere. Look at the assessment. Now, this is Luke writing this, but we know it's inspired. What's the assessment of Apollos, God's assessment? Apollos is said to be mighty in the Scriptures. One wonders how many young men today seek to be mighty in the Scriptures. Seems to be emphasizing the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. Wow, wouldn't you love to have on your tombstone, mighty in the Scriptures? The sixth thing that I have down here, that a disciple has to be a contender. Someone who's willing to take some heat, to fight for truth. It says here, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He refuted. So he's equipping with the truth. There's these two aspects. We equip with the truth, building up the body of Christ. That's the primary focus. But there's also refuting error. Those who deny the truth of Christianity. And we have to do both. And we can't shrink back from either one. And part of it is, if we're, you know, there's this issue where Christianity is tremendously relational. And thank God he gave us women. Because if it was just men, I mean, some men are really relational, that's great. But if it was just men, gosh, you got to wonder where we would be. But on the other hand, it's becoming more and more, but we can't, it can't be combative. We can't, you know, there's a way to do it that's Holy Spirit led. But my point is, you cannot uphold the truth if you're not willing to fight against error. You have to be willing to finger error, naming names sometimes, doing it appropriately, etc. But if all we want to be is affirming, we can't adequately handle the truth. We have to do both. Here he is, Apollos, refuting from the Scriptures, and God says through Luke, he's mighty. So teaching truth while immersed in the kingdom of darkness is not for lightweights. And as Jesus' brother Jude wrote in Jude, the third verse, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend earnestly. There is that motivation again. You have to be motivated. It has to get you. When you see God's word mishandled, when you see teaching that's perverse, that's people are trying to base on the Bible, that has to bug you. You know, and if it bugs you, good. It should. And so that word contending earnestly is a word that has in it the word we get agonized from. Epagonizomai. But there's agonize in there. So again, there's this motivation. How can you fight for something if you aren't motivated? Right? So you are newlyweds. Somebody comes up and insults your wife. How are you going to feel about that? Right? That's how Jesus feels about his church. Right? People come up and they make these outlandish, crazy things. And yes, we turn the other cheek. But how does Jesus feel about it? So we ought to have that righteous anger, righteous anger that God has. Indignation, righteous indignation. So the last one I have in here is perseverance. The ideal disciple is going to persevere to the end. They're going to fulfill his or her ministry. Writing to the church of Colossae, Paul spoke of the stewardship which God had given to me for you. He knew he was a steward. He knew that he was given a stewardship from God, and he was interested in being a faithful steward. What he had wasn't his. He didn't come up with it. God gave it to him, and God says, here's the baton. Take it where it needs to go and be careful with it. He understood his gifting and calling and his responsibility to fulfill it. He wasn't just like drifting around on this earth going, well, I'm here, this is nice, I know God, I have a nice future. He's asking questions like, well, why am I here? What motivates me? What does God want to do through me? How am I to behave to fulfill his purpose in my life? He gave, in Colossians also, advice to this guy named Archippus. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Take heed that you may fulfill it. So he's saying, okay, pay attention. You're not just here. He's given you a ministry. Fulfill it. And, of course, Paul gave similar advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But stir it up. It's in you, but it needs to be stirred up. And then he says, he goes on later, 2 Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And don't get the idea that this is like you got to have a little clerical collar and all that, or a cape like Greg has. You know, it's every Christian has a ministry, right? We're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. That's what we're doing right now. Hopefully that's what we're doing. So fulfill your ministry. What has God put on your heart? What makes you tick? What gets your gizzard, as one of my professors used to say? He was a Texan. He had a lot of interesting sayings. He said, you can't hardly walk a block in Texas and swing a dead cat without hitting a church. And then he talked about gizzards on hot Texas sidewalk. I don't know. That was something else. But this whole business about, God has made you the way you are. He's given you motivations. He's put things in your heart, in your head, in your hands. And it's like, okay, what am I going to do with these things? And then Paul, near the end of his life, look what he says, again, to Timothy. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what we want to be able to say. When we're on our deathbed, if we're fortunate enough to know we're on our deathbed and not end up in some other situation that we don't expect. But wouldn't it be lovely to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And even Jesus said something similar, right? In John 17, near the end of his life, on the night of his betrayal, he says to the Father, I've glorified you on earth, I've finished the work which you have given me to do. Notice he's focused on, I'm here to do something for God, this is what he has for me. So in summary, I'd like to share a little bit on this idea of spiritual replication. So I brought some photos that are near and dear to me, kind of small, especially if they're upside down. So this photo here, these are both from around the year 2000 in Texas. And this is in association with the seminary that I was attending. But these pictures, both these pictures, have Christians in them. You can't really tell, but they're Christians. But when you look in this photo, there's like two kinds of Christians in here. And so when I look at these photos, like, I get like a double blessing. Well, or more like sweet and sour. It's more like sweet and sour pork, sweet and sour soup. So I look at these pictures and I see, well, in this picture at the front here is Dr. John Walvoord. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, whatever, but he was a great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for years and years, has written many books. He's at age 90 here. He's gone now to be the Lord. But what was cool about this is they piled a bunch of us in a van and drove us around in the Dallas area, Fort Worth, Dallas area. I had no idea where we were. We were driving down these back streets. We come to this little house in this residential neighborhood. We had no idea where we were going. And then the professor who's behind the camera here took this picture. He leads us in through this back door through this person's kitchen. And then we go into this living room and we sit down and the clock's going tick, 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 tick. We have no idea where we are. And then in walks this guy, John Walvoord, who for a lot of us is a big Christian hero. And like, wow, there he is, the real guy. Okay. But there's also, so he's a hero. But there's two guys in this picture that it grieves my heart to look at. And because they had so much promise in the Lord. And they're so gifted. And they're both not in their gifting anymore. And I'm not saying that they have lost the faith. I don't think they have. I don't know in one case. But they're not fulfilling their ministry. They're not active in their ministry. And both are incredibly gifted. And at the time we were there, they looked just like every other Christian. They looked just like me and some of these other guys who are still in the race. I mean, not just whether we're believers or not, but we're actually trying to teach and do things, right? But they're AWOL now. And they're in this photo too. Now this photo here is Robert Leitner, who's another great teacher of God's Word. They happen to be professors at a seminary, but these are great guys. And if you were to go out on Amazon and type in their names, you'd see some of the amazing books they've written. And the same thing's true there. A group of guys, some of them are missing in action. They're gone. They haven't been shot. They just disappeared from the ranks. And so that's this issue again of discipleship. This is one of the things that you run into over the years as a discipler is you see people who are hopeful disciples and then they peter out. They get swept up into weird thinking or weird ideas or they disappear or they flip out. And so faithfulness is just such a big deal. So then the next exhibit I have, and I'll close, is my death chart. This is my death chart, and this is literally something I keep in my records. It's actually a graduation chart if you're a Christian. But it records people who have died, who were alive when I became a Christian, who I have learned a lot from. And so it's kind of, I'm like, that guy's gone. Ooh, that guy's gone. So here we got 2002, John Walvoord graduates. The guy's sitting down there. He graduated. He's gone. He's no longer here to help us. But his books are. But he's gone. 2009, Dr. Harold Honer. 2012, John Cook right here, this guy here. He's gone. And we got 2013, the guy who's in the picture that you can't see, the guy behind the camera. Mal Couch, Dr. Mal Couch, he's gone. Dr. Roy Zook, 2013. Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, 2013. Dr. John Pentecost, 2014, Robert Saucy, 2015. Maybe you won't know all these names, but as somebody who's, I've learned a lot from all these men. How about Charles Ryrie? You may have heard that, right? Charles Ryrie, 2016, February 16th, he was gone. Dr. Robert Thomas, 2017. R.C. Sproul, 2017. Chuck Missler, 2018. Robert Leitner, just August. Dr. Grant Osborne in November. So, I mean, the list keeps growing, right? Billy Graham, right? There's this, I mean, this is just a tiny slice. But the point I'm sharing this is about discipleship. We're not always going to have those who are ahead of us. You know, I'm 61. Greg, what, you 67?
70.
Yeah. Seven, yeah. So we've got a long time yet. But we're going to be on this list at some point. There's going to be a point coming where we're not here. So during the time of overlap, let's make the most of it, right? That's the idea. So there's a dwindling list of saints as they graduate, but God, through His Spirit, is always faithful to raise up the next generation. And so the question is, are you willing to be used? And then again, if He bought you or He bought us, what claim do we really have on our own lives anyway? We really don't. Father, I just thank you for this passage on Apollos and just the principles that are in there about how you equip people, what you're looking for, These things I all mentioned, they seem kind of simple, but they're rare, rare, rare. There's so many distractions in the world, so many other things we could be doing. So many ways that we can lose motivation. So many ways we can get angry at God. So many ways that we can lose our way. And Father, we just ask that you keep us. I just pray for the next generation, Father, that you would raise up those in this generation. I know you will. It's just a matter of who and how. Father, you are faithful. You will, like it says, I will not leave you until the end of the, you know, through the end of the age. That means there will be ones all the way till Christ comes. And we thank you for that. Amen.